Well, as I mentioned this morning, I want to return tonight to finish what we began last Sunday night, and that was answering a question. And the question has arisen out of our study of Leviticus. We've been looking at Leviticus over a number of weeks on Sunday nights, and we've looked at Leviticus chapter 1, we've looked at Leviticus 2 in terms of the sacrifices. But before we move on to Leviticus 3, as I said, there was a question that has arisen. A number of you have asked, and it's a question that I've often asked. And so I thought it would be good for us just to put a pause before we go to chapter 3 and answer it. But the question is this: how was one saved under the Mosaic covenant? I think it's a fair question. Maybe it's a question you've asked. It's certainly a common question over the years. I mean, I remember being puzzled by that when I first became a Christian, so much so that when I was in seminary, I took an elective. It was on a seminar on salvation. And at the time, this is some 20 years ago, the hot topic in discussion was pluralism in salvation. Are there many means to Christ or many ways to heaven? But after we in class discussed that topic, we had a paper that we had to do related to any topic, and I chose the topic that we're discussing. I chose the topic of salvation or conversion in the Old Testament, and with that an appendix on the role of sacrifices in the Old Testament. So we're talking about at the moment what I wrote on years ago, and I haven't really moved since then. But this is the question: what is the nature of conversion in the Old Testament? Or simply, how were Old Testament saints saved? And again, the appendix or the follow-up question then is, well, if you get that right, then what were the role of the sacrifices? Or the role of the sacrifices in conversion or salvation. Now, the question arises, and if you've got your Bible, go ahead and turn to Leviticus, because the question arises right from the first impressions of reading Leviticus and all the legislation with the sacrifices. I mean, it makes it seem that the very making of and doing those sacrifices resulted in salvation. That's what the first impressions are. For example, you look at Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 4, you read this: and this is the burnt offering. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering that it may be accepted for him. That's the Israelite, anybody. So you want to put your hand up as an Israelite just for the sake of the illustration. And you're living in Israel at the time, and you want to offer a burnt offering. This is what you do. You place your hand on the head of the burnt offering. And if you remember in Leviticus 1, we talked about it being pressed down because you are identifying with that burnt offering, with that animal. But once that animal is offered up as a burnt offering, notice what it says: so that it may be accepted for him, that is you, to make atonement on his behalf. I mean, atonement is what you want as a sinner. If you recognize that you are a sinner, you want to be reconciled at one with God. And so this is good news. This is God's way of saying that you can have atonement, is through this sacrifice. If you go over to chapter 4, and you look at verse 20, very similar language here. He shall also do with the bull just as he did with the bull of the sin offering. Thus he shall do with it. And so it says, so the priest shall make atonement for them, and they will be forgiven. So here we have not just atonement, but forgiveness. And that's obviously what's needed. Remember, atonement has the idea of cleansing or wiping away. You, as a sinner, have two problems. You have the sin that needs to be forgiven, and you have the wrath of God abiding, and that needs to be removed. So the atonement aspect is where the wrath of God is removed, and the forgiveness is where the sin is removed. And once the wrath is removed and the sin is removed, then there's what? There's reconciliation. And as I said, on the first impressions, it seems like the sacrifices do that. If you go down to verse 26, it's the same thing. He shall offer up and smoke on the altar, as in the case of the fat of the sacrifice of peace offerings. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him in regard to his sin, and he will be forgiven. Again, and you can follow that all the way through all the sacrifices up to chapter 6, and those two words appear with each of the sacrifices. There will be atonement, and there shall be forgiveness. The wrath of God is appeased, and the sins are forgiven. And again, I ask, isn't that what the sinner wants? Isn't that what the sinner needs? He needs to be reconciled with God, and thus he needs the sin in his heart to be forgiven, and he needs the wrath of God to be appeased. So, again, you have the question. Is this the way an Israelite under the old covenant was saved? Was he saved through these sacrifices? Was he saved through these offerings? Or to put it another way, listen carefully to this. Were Old Testament saints saved by keeping the law? That's making it a bit broader, but it's saying the same thing. Were Old Testament saints saved by keeping the law? Now, if you're tracking with me and you've been with me through the whole service and even the Bible reading that I read earlier, then you have a problem, because if they were the means by being saved, then the question comes, well, what do you do with Hebrews 11? If they were, then what do you do with Hebrews 10 that says, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So does it or does it not? Leviticus says it does. Hebrews 10 says it doesn't. Hebrews 10:11 even says this. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices. We know that. But then this, which can never take away sins. So why do they do it? What was the point? Did those Old Testament sacrifices and offerings legitimately bring atonement and forgiveness, or didn't they? And if they didn't, then what was their purpose? Why was the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant, in terms of its sacrifices, why were they legislated so that every Israelite had to do it? Again, what was the point? And if we want to ask what the point was of the sacrifices, then of course, then what does atonement and forgiveness mean then? Or more specifically, what does forgiveness and atonement mean in the Old Covenant? That's what we're exploring at the moment. That's what we began to explore last week, last Sunday night. And really to help us unfold and unpack all of in answering all the questions, I gave you an outline. I just want to remind you of that outline. And these are just, you know, 4 points that will help you hang everything that I want to say on. But this is the outline we began to work through, and we will finish this tonight. But here it is. I gave you a handout last week. I don't know if you've kept it and brought it back with you. I didn't make another copy. But the 4 points were, and the first one really was just laying a foundation and giving some preliminary considerations. But that was, number one, elementary principles between the Old and New Testament. And I'll review some of this, but you have to lay down a broader context before you answer the more specific question. And that was just, as I said, laying down a foundation and giving some preliminary considerations, or what I call elementary principles between the Old Testament and New Testament. And after we'd done that, we then looked at the examples, and in particular one example of Old Testament salvation. Much of the Old Testament, if not all the Old Testament, is narrative or prose. It's less didactic, like the New Testament. The New Testament is very didactic. It's very, you can say, doctrinal. It states the doctrines, where in the Old Testament you have to pull out the doctrine from the narrative. You have to principalize the text, as they say. And that's what we have to do with the Old Testament when we look at the subject of salvation and conversion. There are some specific texts. But one way of getting to the answer is looking at the examples. And so that's what we've done, and I'll review that as well. And then the next thing that we want to consider are the elements of Old Testament conversions, or elements of Old Testament salvation. So we have the elementary principles, the examples, the elements, and then lastly, just a brief word of what, lack of a better term, is experience. Experience. I mean, it's one thing to say that the Old Testament saint was saved. It's the one thing to say this is how they were saved, but what does it look like? Is their experience the same as our experience? And I'll just say a brief word about that, because that's a whole other message unto itself. But the first thing that, as I said, we discuss is the preliminary considerations, or the elementary principles that have to do with salvation. And to back up on that, it's a discussion on what we might call the continuity and discontinuity between the Old and New Testament. Let me say that again. The continuity and the discontinuity between the Old Testament and New Testament. Now, this is an academic discussion. I know that, and some of you may be thinking I'm speaking in tongues up here. But you do need to have, if you're a Christian, you do need to have some awareness of the subject. But really, for the sake of time and perhaps more of the interest, I'll just only mention it here because it is important and it is part of the question at hand. But when we talk about the continuity and discontinuity between the Old and New Testament, we're talking about what from the Old Testament continues or discontinues into the New Testament. Does that make sense? And as I said, it's important to understand that because if you look out at the Christian world, Christendom as they call it, from the first century till today, if you want to talk about why there are differences within Christendom, certainly differences on the secondary matters. There's always agreement on the first degree matters, that is salvation. But on the second degree or the secondary matters, if there is a question on why there are disagreements, it comes down to this. If you want to know why there's Presbyterians down the road and there's Baptists down here, it becomes a question of continuity versus discontinuity. Or to put it similar, it's always been referred to as the problem of the Old Testament. I mean, this has been from the early church onward. What do we do with the Old Testament? As I said, the New Testament is crystal clear. We get it. But we have the Old Testament. And it is a problem. And it's a problem in the sense that some of us don't know, a lot of us don't know, and it has been a perennial problem of what to do with the Old Testament. Again, the reasons why we have so many differences is this very issue. And the questions that arise are, how do the two testaments relate to each other? Is there continuity or is there discontinuity between the two? And really, it's not just a simple yes or no. It actually depends on what you are discussing. As I said last time, the answer of continuity or discontinuity will be based on the particular subject you're addressing. So, for instance, just to put salvation back into the discussion here, if you want to discuss the Ten Commandments, is that a matter of continuity into the New Testament or discontinuity? The Holy Spirit, as this Holy Spirit, did he work in the same way in the Old Testament as he works in the New Testament? Is there continuity or is there discontinuity? The kingdom promises, that is all the promises to Israel. Is there a discontinuity that they're no longer promises to Israel in the New Testament, or they continued into the New Testament? What about the people or so-called peoples of God? Is there one people of God or are there two peoples of God? Again, that's a question of continuity and discontinuity. So as you can see, depending on what you're talking about, whatever subject you're addressing, you have to take one at a time. You can't just do a blanket statement that says all is continuity or all is discontinuity. You have to work through each one and each text that talks about each one. Now, obviously, when we're talking about salvation, that becomes a question of continuity or discontinuity. If you say discontinuity, then you would say that salvation in the Old Testament was by law. That salvation was done by the sacrifices. Or if you say continuity, then there's something else going on. And that's the question. How were Old Testament saints saved? Or, another way to put it, were the saints saved in a, Old Testament saints saved in a different way than the New Testament saints? Is it a matter of continuity or discontinuity? Again, and I'll stop there at that point, but it's very important that you get it right, because if you don't get salvation right, then you're going to get the salvation wrong, or the sacrifices wrong. But if you get the salvation right in the Old Testament, then you'll understand the sacrifices and get them right. And that's why we're discussing this. But that's all I'll say at that point. Let's move on and move now to point two, and that's example or examples of Old Testament salvation. And there are a number of examples. Hebrews 11, obviously we could start there, but we won't. But there's a number of examples in the Old Testament of those who were saved. As I said, Hebrews 11 gives us a number of those, and there's even those outside of Hebrews 11 that are saved. But the premier example that we considered, and this is all by way of review, just to pick up for where we left off, was Abraham. Abraham is the example par excellence of someone who was saved. And so as an example, we pick him for obvious reasons. And really not just because he's the example in the Old Testament, but according to Paul, he's the example for both Testaments. You don't have to turn there, but in Romans 4, Paul says this, What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, that's the law, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture actually say? Abraham believed God and it counted to him as righteousness. So there you have it. Obviously, Paul, in his magnus opus and writing Romans, wants to deliver his gospel when he works through the gospel, right? And in unfolding the gospel, he has to establish first that men are all under sin and that men are saved apart from the works of the law. But they're saved by what? And he quotes here Genesis 15:6, that Abraham believed. Abraham had faith in God. And it was Abraham's faith that what? Reckoned to him as righteous. It made him just, justified, right with God. So as I said, Abraham becomes the example, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Any saint in the Old Testament, any saint in the New Testament will follow that same pattern. It's always faith. Faith, faith, faith. And again, that's what we read in Hebrews 11. But just to pick up where Paul picks up in Genesis 15, I want you to turn over to Genesis 15 just to make sure you get this. And I'll do this quickly before we move on. But we did look at this, Genesis 15, and we did see why this is such a pivotal statement, both in Genesis and also in Romans. But if you look in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, you see where Paul picks up the quote, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now again, just make sure we all understand what it means to say counted as righteousness. That is to say that's God counting Abraham as righteous. God looked at Abraham and considered him righteous. To put it in other terminology, he justified Abraham. He made him right. He, in other words, according to God, Abraham was saved, just to put it simply. He declared him, is another way of saying it. Abraham, I declare you righteous. I declare you saved. Now, obviously, Abraham had to do something, and that's the first part. He had to believe in God. Believe, you remember, I described it as there in the Hebrew as fully trusting. That's the idea. Abraham believed God. He fully trusted in God. One commentary said it describes somebody throwing themselves upon somebody. This wasn't just a mere assent. This was a heart, soul, mind deliverance, if you want, on to God. That's what Abraham did. The Hebrew is in the hifil, which is a causative stem, which is to say that Abraham caused himself to fully throw himself onto God, fully trusting God, putting all his rest and confidence into God. The idea here is certainty. Whatever God said, Abraham believed it. That's the idea. Now, the critical question here then, though, is what does believing God mean? I mean, is being a theist enough to be justified? And a lot of people so-called believe in God. Everybody walks outside, believes that there's a God, or should believe in a God. Otherwise, he's a what? He's a fool. But believing in God, that is to say, believing that there is a God, that is to say, being a theist, is not what's being described here. The other question related to this is, why are we told of Abraham's faith here in chapter 15, where, if you remember in Hebrews 11, we're told of Abraham's faith back in Genesis 12? I mean, this is the fact that God called Abram and said, go forth, and Abraham obeyed, seems to indicate that Abraham had faith back in Genesis 12. So why are we only finding about his faith here in Genesis 15? I mean, is there something going on in chapter 15 that creates the pattern of or example of conversion important. And there is, and as I pointed out to you, and just by way of reminder, you need to follow the story. So you have back in Genesis chapter 12, you had God calling Abram, right? Remember, it's Abram at this time. You see that in verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram. And by the way, just as a footnote, you can't overestimate the importance of Genesis 1 through 11 and then Genesis 12 through the rest of the Bible. Some say Genesis 1 through 11 and Genesis 12 to 15. When you split Genesis down, you know, the middle, as it were, into two parts. But you really begin at Genesis 12 and then work your way through the rest of the Bible. What you have in Genesis 1 through 11, obviously with creation and then the fall of man and then man beginning man, all the toledotes or the histories. And, of course, man's heart was wicked. Everything he thought, everything he said was continually only evil continually. And you know the story of the flood. And then they come out of the flood and they make their way to the land of Shinar, which is Sumer, for those who take ancient history. The Sumerians come from Sumer or Shinar. But their sin continues because they build the Tower of Babel. But it's interesting that the writer here, Moses, tells us that in each occasion they move east. From the time that Adam and Eve sinned and they were thrown out of the garden and had Cain and Abel, they move east from the garden. And then after the flood, they moved east to the land of Shinar. You pick it up. I don't have time to show you, but there's a pattern. As men become evil and more evil, they head east. And of course, for Moses writing to the Israelites who came out of Egypt, who know of the Babylonians, everything in the east was something evil. So they would have picked that up. And that's why I say when you come to Genesis 12, you have a pivotal shift, because in a sense, he tells Abraham to pack up your bags and go where? West. This to me is a great picture of repentance. Even personal repentance, obviously, when we in our own way, do our own thing, and we head further and further away from God until God gets a hold of us, picks us up, and then what? Turns us around. That's what repentance is, right? So that's kind of a broad, big picture of what's going on here. And that's why I say Genesis 12 is pivotal. It's in a sense where God says enough is enough. We've had a flood, we've had a Tower of Babel, man's heart, it keeps coming evil and worse, but no more. I'm going to get a hold of a man. And through this man, we're going to have a family. And through this family is ultimately going to come what? A Savior. So the beginning of that, though, is there in Genesis 12. But when you get through the promises there in verses 1, 2, and 3, the main promises that later become the covenant, chapter 15 and then ultimately 17, the main focus there in Genesis 12, and I don't have time to work our way through it again like I did last week, but the focus of Genesis 12 is on the land promise. Remember, there were three main promises. There was a promise of a land, there was a promise that he would be a blessing, and there would be what? A seed, or sometimes we translate that into a descendants, an heir. But let's keep the word seed, because that's a key motif throughout the Bible and in terms of our understanding of salvation. So those are the three promises. Abraham picked up his family and left, and he's making his way west back to the land that God promised. He doesn't really tell him where. He says, just go and I'll show you when you get there. But the land, nevertheless, is the promise, the focus of the promise. When you come to Genesis 13, the focus is still on the land. I remember, because once they get there, Abraham and Lot are disputing over the land and their flocks, where they graze. And, you know, Abraham says, look, it's all mine anyway, so you just go where you want to go. And so Lot goes south, which was the better land. And we know it's a better land, because in chapter 14, you have these kings from Mesopotamia, these four kings coming and debating and arguing, even fighting about the land. And to the point that they even take Lot and his family and all his goods to where Abraham has to go and rescue them with his little army. So the point here I'm trying to make is when you go through Genesis 12, Genesis 13, Genesis 14, in big picture, what's going on? It's a focus on the land. The land, the land, the land. The land's very important. I mean, the land's going to be important if you're going to have a nation. You can't have a nation without land. You really can't be a blessing to the rest of the Gentiles without a place our land. But when you come to Genesis 15, the focus isn't on the land. And remember, the three promises were land, descendants, or seed, and a blessing. And so when you come into Genesis 15, where the focus has all been the land, you have to ask the question, well, did Abraham have faith? Yes, he had faith. But what is his faith in? Does the text say that Abraham believed in God's promise about the land and it was reckoned to him as righteousness? No. No. In fact, when you come to Genesis 15, you see that Abraham senses a problem. And the problem was that he could see the land, and perhaps he could see some of the blessings that were already to him. I mean, he was a rich man, a small little army, and I say small, 318 men, who were trained men, who used to say he had other men. The problem is, where's his seed? He was 75 years old in Genesis 12, and now it's Genesis 15, and he's 100 years old, 25 years later. And so he sees a problem. That's why in verse 2, you notice, he says, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abraham said, "Since you have given me," now watch this, "know what? See to me one born in my house is my heir." Now the seed, again, keep note of that. The seed, that term is very important. And so Abraham's saying, hey, you haven't given me a seed, but so why don't I adopt a seed? Why don't I look at my faithful servant Eliezer? He's from Damascus. He's a faithful guy. He's a reliable guy. And look, I know ancient Near Eastern law. I know how to adopt him, make him my own. He can be my heir. He can be my progeny. And God says in verse 4, no. Verse 4 says, "Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one will come forth from your own body. A seed will come from your own body, and he shall be your heir." And so much so that he takes him outside, verse 5, and says, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to them, "So shall your," what? "Seed be." That's a literal translation. What's the next verse? Abram believed what? Abram believed in the Lord. And it reckoned to him as righteousness. The reason why we see this example of Old Testament conversion with Abram at Genesis 15:6, because it points to the content of Old Testament conversion. It points to how anybody, say nothing of the Old Testament, but New Testament, were saved. They weren't saved in the promise of a land. They weren't saved in the promise of a blessing. Abraham was saved because he believed the promise of a seed. And what we know is not just promise of an immediate seed, but the future seed through which that immediate seed would come through. In other words, when's the first time we hear about the seed? What's the first gospel, the so-called Protoevangelium? That's Genesis 3:15, right? After Adam and Eve sinned, and God came, and Adam said, he says to Adam, "Where are you, and what have you done?" And Adam says, "The woman you gave me, she made me do it." And the woman says, "What did you do?" He says, "Well, the talking snake that you gave, he made me." And so the buck is just passed down, the blame shifting is passed down, and so God says to the serpent, and remember, we call it the good news, but he's talking to the serpent in Genesis 3:15. "There's going to be enmity between you and the woman, but the seed of the serpent, the seed of Satan, will be crushed by the," what? "Seed of the woman." And that first gospel, which, and we don't have all the facts of how it was known, but it was known to Abraham. It was always known to whoever was saved, that they understood that their faith was always going to be placed in the faith of the promised seed. Yes, he believed God that he was going to have a son. He believed that Sarah was going to have a son. But it was the further promise of a future son who would one day be the Messiah. Does that make sense? Do The object of Abraham's belief was what? Now, did he believe in God? Sure. Did he believe in the Word of God? Sure. Did he believe in the promise of God? Sure. But if we want to get more specific, that belief in the promise was the promise of the seed. So important that you get that. Listen, Abraham's faith rested in the promise of an heir and a seed that would someday be the promised Messiah. That's ultimately what his faith rested in. That's what any Old Testament saint's faith rested in. That's what our faith rests in. It's always going to be through the promised Messiah. And it goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. And Abraham realized that. He realized that the promise of Genesis 3:15 was going to be realized through him. It's very similar to David. Remember 2 Samuel 7. David goes, and once he understands Nathan's vision, and he understands that the promise of a seed was going to come through him. And he goes to the temple and he says, me? He's dumbfounded. He understands it's going to go through Judah, but he's going to come through me, David says. Is this the word of Adam? Does this go all the way back to what Adam said? And the answer is yes. And Abraham could say the same thing. Is this the word of Adam? So this is the example of salvation in the Old Testament. This is the example of conversion. This is why Abraham is the example par excellence. He believed in. This is what his faith rested in. Which is also why Paul says in Galatians 3:7, know then that there is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. If you are a Christian, you're a son of Abraham because you have faith. Every Old Testament saint and every New Testament saint follows that example. That is to say, we are all saved by faith through Christ. That is, we're all saved through the promised seed. Now, that becomes clear in our next point, and that's the elements of Old Testament salvation and conversions. We've seen the elementary principles, we've seen the example, but now let's turn the corner here and talk about the elements. Let's get this more specific and break it down to what exactly this belief was in. And I know all of us are familiar with the little phrase, by grace through faith in Christ. That's how we would explain, that's the Reformation cry of salvation. It's always by grace through faith in Christ. But I want to use that in terms of looking at the elements of Old Testament conversion. And we'll work backwards. So when we talk about in Christ, well, that's what we just talked about. In Christ is in the Messiah, in the promised seed. In other words, this is how you understand and read the Old Testament. You see the Old Testament, there's a lot of stories and a lot of so-called histories. And I know we read and see all the names and we think they're boring and we can't even pronounce half of them. But for a Jew, it follows the family line. That's why when you come back from exile, the first book that's written is Chronicles, and that's why Chronicles begins with the Toledot, the history. They want to keep the family line going. And what is the family line? Well, just to hit the highlights, it's Adam to Seth. And by the way, you know what Seth means, right? Seth means substitute, because the family line was going to go from Adam to who? Cain? No. From Adam to who? To Abel. But Cain killed Abel. And that's why Eve said, we have to name him Seth, because Seth is a substitute, because Abel died. But from Adam to Seth, to Enoch, to Noah, to Shem, to Eber, to Terah, and then you get to Genesis 12, you get to Abraham. And obviously Abraham had Isaac, and Isaac had Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons. But where was the promise going to go through? Which son? Well, we know from Genesis 49 it was going to go through Judah. And so from that point on, they tracking the family line, they're keeping the genealogies, and that's why when it comes to David, he goes, from me? I mean, he was from the tribe of Judah, but there was a lot from the tribe of Judah, but it was going to come through David. So it's this royal line, would you call it, the line of promise. And so when we talk about faith, we're talking about faith in Christ, who's part of this family line. Hence the importance of Genesis 15:6. Hence the importance of 2 Samuel 7. Really, the whole point is that there's only one Savior. The Old Testament saint was saved only through the coming Messiah. We're saved by that same Messiah. This is why when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, there is no one that comes to the Father except through me, would have been the same message to Adam and to Terah and to Abraham, to Isaac, Jacob, to all of the Old Testament saints. It was always going to be through the Messiah. When the apostle says there is no other name given to men under heaven by which we may be saved, under heaven was for all ages, not just then, not just now, but all the way back to the garden. It's always going to be in Christ. The Old Testament, yeah, they looked back to the Messiah. The New Testament, we look forward. Sorry, in the Old Testament, they look forward to the Messiah. In the New Testament, we look back to the Messiah. But it's always the Messiah. It's always the Messiah. You can even say it this way. Everyone who is saved, watch this. Everyone who is saved is saved through the Messiah, but he's also saved through the what? The new covenant. The old covenant couldn't save. Go read 2 Corinthians 4. It was a ministry of death. Anyone who's saved is saved through the new covenant. Even those who are under the old covenant. So in Christ, that's the first element of Old Testament salvation. And then the next one is by grace. It's in Christ by grace. Remember Noah? Remember the commentary that God gives on everybody, and that commentary perhaps was on Noah as well, but something special about Noah. In Genesis 6, it says this, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He found favor. He found grace. Wasn't anything special about Noah. Like I said, he's probably like everybody else in that commentary, that doing every evil continually all the time. God picked him. He's my man. Yes, there was his wife and his sons' wives with him, but it was really Noah. They were all riding on his coattails. He was the next Adam, as it were, because he reestablished the covenant he made with Adam with Noah. It's always by grace, even in the old covenant. Abraham found grace, Noah found grace, David found grace, Caleb found grace, Naaman found grace, Rahab found grace. Any relationship with God is always by grace. Any covenant with God is won by grace. And then, of course, through faith, and we've talked about this. It's not just in Christ and by grace, but it is through faith. And Genesis 15:6 isn't the only text to look at to establish that. Habakkuk 2:4 says the just or the righteous shall live by what? By faith. Paul picks that up in Galatians 3. That's how it always is. It's always by faith. And this is so important to understand, certainly when we come back to the Old Testament sacrifices. And understanding the Old Testament sacrifices. And it's obvious now that keeping them or doing them was not the means of salvation, just to answer the question if anybody's still wondering. Hebrews makes this clear. Hebrews 9 says, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, now watch this, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. That is to say, on the inside. You can't make him perfect. And that's the problem, is on the inside, right? Why? Since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. What's the time of Reformation? Well, the time when there's cleansing, not just on the outside, but cleansing on the inside. Verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And then he says, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer are sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify the cleansing of the flesh. His point here is, you have the presence of Yahweh in the Old Testament. You have a temple. You have the Holy of Holies. Inside the Holy of Holies on the mercy seat, you have God himself dwelling amongst his people. And if you want God to remain dwelling with you, that is a holy God amongst an unholy people, then there were some necessary means of keeping him there. Sacrifices were one of those. There was a necessary cleansing, if you will. Of course, as I mentioned earlier, Hebrews 10:4 says, "For it is possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." So the sacrifices were there just for the temporary cleansing, the cleansing of the flesh. Also pointing forward, yes, typologically and foreshadowing of the sacrifice that was come, absolutely. Hebrews 10:11 again says, "For every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." And again, you look at it and you say, well, were they effective? Well, they had its point, it had its purpose. But here's where it's important to understand that they were not eternally effective. In fact, they were eternally ineffective because, one, they were repeated daily. That doesn't sound like eternal. Two, they were animals. If you really wanted to have your sins forgiven, you had to have a substitute that was just like you. That is a human substitute. An animal can't die for a human. So again, they had purpose, they had a point, but they were instituted for temporary cleansing and temporary forgiveness. They pointed forward, absolutely. They foreshadowed the coming seed and the Savior who would grant them eternal cleansing and eternal forgiveness, but it was all temporary. And the New Testament makes that clear. The Old Testament saints should have realize that. In fact, the Old Testament saints did realize that. That's to say that not all Old Testament Israelites understood that. As I said, the saints understood that, but the Old Testament Israelites didn't understand that. They didn't get that message. Many of them, if not they as a whole nation, established their own means of righteousness. They treated the sacrifices as some kind of a sacrament or ritualism so that the sacrifice was an end to itself, but it wasn't. I mentioned this last week, but perhaps the best analogy of understanding the Old Testament sacrifices in light of everything we've said is the New Testament text, 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9 says this, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." What two words in that verse do you hear that you heard earlier in Leviticus? Let me say that again. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive, that's the first word, our sins, and to cleanse, that's the second word, or atonement, us from all unrighteousness. Now, 1 John 1:9 is talking about that the Christian needs daily confession, ongoing confession, he needs daily forgiveness, and he needs daily cleansing. And you say, why is that? Well, because, listen, though we are eternally cleansed because of our faith in Christ, we are temporarily in what? Sin. And that's what we've been learning on Wednesday nights, isn't it? We still have remaining flesh. We still sin. He who says he does not sin is what? He's a liar. And so the 1 John 1:9 analogy fits, I believe, with the sacrifices. Yes, how is one saved? They are always saved through Christ. And that's an eternal salvation. That's an eternal atonement. And eternal forgiveness. But you have God dwelling in your midst. And in order to remain holy, to remain or practically holy, should I say, and clean, in order for him to dwell, there need to be an ongoing confession, an ongoing atonement, an ongoing forgiveness, which we could say is temporary. The Old Testament saint was eternally secure in the sense that we understand it. But there had to be an ongoing practice of cleansing and forgiveness that ultimately pointed to the sacrifice. And as I said, the analogy fits the other way too, because as I say, you have God that dwells in your midst. Where does he dwell? He dwells in your heart. And so that's why you need ongoing confession. And God is just and faithful to what? Cleanse you and forgive you. Are you eternally secure? Absolutely. Are you eternally forgiven? Absolutely. By what? By your faith in Jesus Christ. But there's remaining sin. And to keep the daily harmony and the daily communion before you and God, just as the Old Testament Israelites wanting to keep the daily harmony and a daily communion and even the presence of God amongst them, because as I said, they took the whole sacrificial system and made it into some sacramental system and ritualism, which you don't need faith for that, by the way. You just tick the box and do it. But they perverted the system, and that's why God says, I'm out of here, Ichabod, right? How was the Old Testament saints saved? They were saved by faith in the seed. And listen, if you get that right, then you get the sacrifices right. They understood the sacrifices as a result. They understood that these were the means of sanctification. And they understood that all external ceremonial forms and perceived them in their spiritual realities. They got it. Abraham understood, even in the sacrifices that he offered. They were all thanksgiving offerings. He understood that, you know, right after God told him all the promises, that he set up an altar and made a sacrifice, he understood that that wasn't going to make him eternally secure. Noah, for that matter, or Job, for that matter. So when we talk about the elements of Old Testament conversion, they're the same elements as you and I. It's in Christ. It's by faith. Right? Or through faith and by grace. Now lastly, just a few minutes remaining, let's talk about the experience of Old Testament salvation. What was their experience like? Well, let me just give you a few bullet points, and really we'll just close with this, but you think of your experience. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing comes from the Word of God. That is to say, you had to have the Word of God preached to you. You had the Word of God come to you. The same thing in the Old Testament. Well, we just saw that. Genesis 12, the Lord came. He spoke to Abraham a number of times. He spoke to Isaac. He spoke to Jacob. Now, whether it's explicit or implicit, that they had to have some word. They had to have some knowledge of the gospel. They had to have some knowledge, more specifically, of Genesis 3:15. And that's what we assume about Abraham. That's what we assume about all the Old Testament saints. They would have understood it. We certainly get that more explicit with David. That's why he writes all the Psalms, Psalm 2, Psalm 110. He writes the Psalms that relate to who? The Messiah. He gets it. He was a student of the Messiah. So the experience, they understood the gospel, it came to them, knowledge, they understood confession, repentance, they obviously exercised faith. But in terms of the overall experience, what do you see? What does faith result in? What's James say? You show me your faith, I'll show you my what? Works. In terms of their experience, it wasn't just some mental ascent where they just believed in the seed and went on life the way it normally went. No, for Abraham, he took off. He obeyed, is the point. The experience of an Old Testament saint is obedience, commitment, loyalty, allegiance. Same as ours. Yes, they received forgiveness. Yes, they received atonement. Because of their confession, because of their repentance, because of their faith, but it changed them. It changed them. They used the Old Testament language. Their hearts were circumcised. Let me read you Deuteronomy 10, and I'll close with this. Moses here on the plains of Moab, this is the sermon that he gives before he departs and the people cross into the promised land with Joshua. Deuteronomy, remember, is the law brought down to understand. It's a sermon on the law. It's Deuteronomous law. And some say, well, it's a second law. It's a second time of law. It's not a second law. It's only one law, one Sinaitic Mosaic covenant. But this is the second giving of the law, and as I said, into a sermon. And so this is why, by the way, you read Deuteronomy, and you prefer reading Deuteronomy than Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, because it's law. But Deuteronomy is a sermon. And you feel like you're there. And this is what he says. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? And here it is. Here's the experience. But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens and the earth and all that is in it. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So, show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him. And I love this word. Cling to him. And you shall swear by his name. He is your praise. And he is your God who has done these great and awesome things for which your eyes have seen. A truly converted person will reflect the obedience of this text, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time tonight where we can open up your word and just see the depths and the riches of it, see how it all comes together, that this was not just black ink on white paper and written by men long ago who that can be described as fables or legends. This is the mind of an eternal, infinite God behind these pages. And we just marvel at how we can all put it together from Genesis into the New Testament and track the family line and see the contents, or as we've described it, the elements of conversion both in the old and new. And that's important for all of us because we need salvation. We all recognize that we're sinners. And Father, if there are any here tonight who don't know you, who aren't saved, may this message not just be an academic discussion of how the Old Testament saints were saved, but may it be a practical exhortation that they must as well place their faith in Christ if they want to be saved. They must repent. They must circumcise their heart. They must not stiffen their stubborn neck any longer. They must cling to him and run to him, flee to him. They must have their sins forgiven and the wrath of God appeased. And there's only one name given to men under heaven by which that might be accomplished, and that's Jesus Christ, whom we thank and praise and love. Amen.